Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you for sending your spirit to illuminate your word for us. We realize that without his intervention, this would be gibberish to us. We could not understand what you have to say to us without your work in our hearts. Father, we thank you for that work. We thank you for the word. I pray that as we look at your word this morning, it would be edifying to all of us here. Please protect us as we handle it and as we apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm continuing a series on the attributes of God. The first week in the series, we talked about the separateness of God, how he is the creator and we are creatures. He is the creator, we are creatures, and there is a vast gulf between those two categories. God is not simply the top person in the hierarchy in the universe. He is not in the universe in that sense. He is not part of the created order. He is above us, but he is above us as God. He is not above us as an earthly king or president or ruler would be. The second week we talked about the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, and the omnipresence of God. God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and God is everywhere. Last week we talked about the love of God, and this week I want to talk about the glory of God. The glory of God. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 11 through 16. I wanted to divide what I'm talking about this morning into three categories. I want to speak first to the light of the glory of God, the light of the glory of God. Secondly, I want to talk about the weight of the glory of God. And thirdly, I want to talk about the gospel of glory. The light of the glory, the weight of the glory, and the gospel of glory. First, the light of glory. 1 Timothy 6, 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. In the Bible, we don't have isolated references to doctrines about God. Doctrines about God come to us framed in the midst of ethical exhortation, moral admonition. Timothy is being told here to behave in a certain way, and he is being told to behave in that way in the light of something, with a certain understanding of something else. In other words, doctrine about God, teaching about God, is interwoven with what we are to do. What was Timothy to do? And then, what was he to understand while doing it? Well, as a minister, as a man of God, he was to flee from all this. And this that he was to flee from was materialism, the temptation to grasp after material wealth as an end in itself. He's to flee from that and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, notice that it doesn't say that he is to be righteous, be godliness, be faithful, loving, so forth, at a point in time. He is to pursue these things. In other words, Timothy is to evidence these characteristics in his life right now, and he's to continue to pursue them. Living the Christian life is like swimming up a river. If you stop, you lose. Right? If you're swimming upstream, if you stop, you drift back downstream. He is to continue to persevere. He is to endure in the cultivation of these characteristics. He is to fight the good fight of faith. That, too, is an ongoing thing. He is to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, here we have a meeting between God's sovereignty and man's response, man's responsibility. Man's responsibility is not to take hold of God. Man's responsibility is to take hold of that for which you were taken hold of, for which God took hold of you. Here it says that Timothy is to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Called by whom? Called by God, when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. God called him, and Timothy is here being exhorted to grasp that for which he was grasped. I think a good parallel with another apostle is Peter's exhortation to make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. He doesn't say accomplish your calling or accomplish your election. That is set by God. He says to make it sure. It is to be evidenced in this life. There is no such thing as assurance of salvation without an evidenced holiness of life. There is no such thing as someone being able to biblically say, I am one of the elect, I am called by God, I am chosen by God, and it doesn't matter how I live. If your life does not represent the characteristics of regenerated people, then there is no assurance that you can have that is biblical in nature. So, and that includes everybody. It includes Timothy. It includes Paul himself. Paul did not say, I am an apostle, therefore it doesn't matter what I do. He pressed on. He forgot what was behind. So, Paul exhorts Timothy to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you. Now, Paul is charging Timothy to do something, and he is charging him to do this in the sight of God. He says, Timothy, God is watching. God watches what you are doing, and God is watching what I am doing when I commit this charge to you. What is the charge? To keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this charge is done in the sight of God, and it is also done with a reminder of Christ Jesus, who was our example. He, before Pontius Pilate, did not back down, did not waffle, did not take advantage of the power that he could have taken advantage of in getting out of this situation, which we know he didn't want to be in according to his own will, but he had already submitted his own will to the will of God the Father. So he was faithful before Pontius Pilate. When Pontius Pilate tried to remind Jesus of who he, Pilate, was, Jesus said, no power is given to you but from above. And your sin is less than the people who are delivering me up to you, but you're not in control of this. That's the bottom line. You're not in control of this. God gave you this power, and there was no confusion about which side Jesus Christ was on and which side Pilate was on. God was in control of this this series of events. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, our example in being faithful, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Now notice what Paul's doing. Again, we have this marriage, not a collision between God's sovereignty and man's free will, but we have a marriage, or a place where they meet. A preacher of the last century, Charles Spurgeon in England, was once asked how he reconciled divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And he says, I don't reconcile them. I never reconcile friends. There's no tension here. There's no collision here. Timothy is being told to keep something. Timothy is being instructed to do something. Keep this commandment. That's an imperative. Without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it then says in verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. Now, what God is bringing about is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Timothy is doing is keeping this commandment. Now, there, in this passage, there are two areas of responsibility. But elsewhere in the Scripture, we learn that there's no such thing as God's area and man's area. God's area of responsibility encompasses everything. So Timothy is going to be kept faithful, was kept faithful, by God, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now that's a phrase that we're familiar with, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But think for a moment what it means. There is no king that has no king. There is no king that has no king. There is no state that has no authority above it. There is no human law that has no law above it. Now, one of the ongoing temptations of the church in our generation is the temptation to think that that human institutions can be a law unto themselves. Is the temptation to think that the federal government or the state government or churches or families or any other human institution can somehow operate autonomously. There is no such thing as autonomy at the creaturely level. There is no such thing. God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Have you met a king? He has a king. Have you met a lord? He has a lord. Have you met an authority? He has an authority. Have you confronted a law? There's a law above that. And if that's not so, then Christianity is false. If that's not so, Christianity is not true. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal. Immortal means that he is incapable of dying, incapable of death. And he is the only one who is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. God dwells in unapproachable light. And this is the light of his glory. If you want to approach God, you must do so through Christ. If you want to approach God, you must do so through Christ, because if you do not do it through Christ, you will perish. There is no way for humans to approach God without being consumed. It says in the scriptures that our God is a consuming fire. You can gather all the men in the world. You can gather nations. You can gather armies. You can gather kings and rulers and judges. You can gather everything that you are impressed by, everything we all are impressed by, all the things that look big to us. Assemble all the might of all humanity, all 5 billion of us, and approach God in our own strength and in our own power. And it would be like pelting the sun with tissue paper. There's no way. We are consumed in the presence of his glory. We are consumed in the light of his glory. There is no way for us to see him or approach him. Now, this by itself would leave us in despair. There is a glorious God out there somewhere, and we can know nothing of him. But this God who dwells in unapproachable light has sent his Son to us. He has died on the cross, redeemed us, so that we can be incorporated into him. And in Christ, we can approach God. And in Christ, we can know something of God's glory. But only in Christ, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to talk about that more when I get to the third head. All right. God dwells in unapproachable light. God is glorious. Now, you can go out at noon today and stare at a creaturely thing. You can go out and stare at the sun and realize that you can't stare at it for more than a fraction of a second without doing damage to yourself. And that is something that he spoke into existence. In other words, we can only understand something of God's glory, the light of his glory, by analogy. We can't comprehend it. We can't approach it. We can't see it. We can't discuss it as eyewitnesses. We can know something of glory, and we can extrapolate out from that. We can argue from analogy that just as staring at the sun is overwhelming, in the same way, approaching God in your own strength, in your own power, is completely overwhelming. But even there, we don't understand it. And it is good for us to dwell on this. Why? Go back up to verse 11. These are truths that Timothy needs to keep in mind as he flees from material possessions, as he pursues righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and so forth. Now, when I say that Timothy is to flee from material possessions, I'm not advocating asceticism. I am saying that he is to flee from being possessed by possessions. God gives wealth. Wealth is one of God's blessings. But he does not give creaturely wealth to his people in order for them to be possessed by it, in order for them to be owned by it. God doesn't mind his people having money, but he certainly minds money having his people. And that is a problem that is rampant in the church today. Not the possession of goods, that's the blessing of God, but being possessed by goods, that is something that is a prelude to God's curse. And there is no more appropriate word to our generation than this. Avoid materialism. Flee from all this. But if you aren't thinking about the glory of God, what's the most pressing, what's the most appealing thing in your life? Do the advertising executives know how to make anything look good on TV? Right? They can make any car drive well. I just put a pretty girl behind the wheel and get the lighting just right, and you've got yourself an outstanding car, and you can come up with some magazine to endorse it. You can sell toothpaste. You can sell all sorts of material possessions, a certain lifestyle, a certain attitude that goes with all these things. And if you have nothing to compare this with, then you're going to be attracted to it. But if you compare what the world has to offer with what God is like, there is no comparison. And you are going to be protected, you're going to be protected against it. It's as though you go into a closet and stare at a flashlight, and then you go outside and look at the sun. If you go and look at magazine ads, and you look at the TV ads, and you look at the lifestyle that's being urged upon you, everybody has to have it all, because after all, you're the most important person there is. If you stare at that long enough, and you never look at anything else, you can get mesmerized by this flashlight. You can say, oh wow, that's really something. And you can get caught up in it. If you don't remind yourself regularly of the nature of God, the character of God. Now, Timothy is told to flee from this get-rich-quickly mentality. He's told to flee from materialism. He's told to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, so forth. And he's told to fight the good fight of faith. He's told to take hold of the eternal life. These are all things that Christians know that they are to do. But if they don't do it with an understanding of God's character, if they don't do it with an understanding of God's attribute, God's glory, God's wonder, if they don't do it this way, then ultimately they're going to fail in fighting the good fight. Ultimately, they are going to fall down or get slack in their pursuit of righteousness. Now, when I say ultimately they are going to fail, I mean that they are going to fail ultimately so long as they're doing it in their own strength and in their own power. If the individual concerned is truly born again, if they are truly regenerate, God will see to it that they don't ultimately fail. God will bring them around. God will bring them back to where they ought to have been. In periods of backsliding, that's one of the things we need to remind ourselves of. God's discipline during those times of backsliding is evidence that we are His children. God doesn't spank the neighbor's children. He spanks His own children. He disciplines His own. The Bible doesn't teach that Christians can't sin. The Bible teaches that Christians can't sin and get away with it, because God is a good disciplinarian. God is a good Father, and He brings His people back. All right, the first thing I want us to consider is when we are resisting worldly temptations, when we are looking at what the world has to offer, we need to remind ourselves that we serve a God who dwells in unapproachable light. If we remind ourselves of that, and then we turn back to the temptation will not have the same appeal that it did before. It will only maintain that appeal if you keep it isolated, if you keep it in a closed system. But as soon as you break out of that temptation and look at God and His characteristics and His attributes, and you see that the God you serve dwells in unapproachable light, and all the cars and all the money and all the things that I wish I had, all the things I wish I had, would melt and dissolve into nothing in God's presence. If you think that, then you turn back and say, why am I attracted to this? Why am I impressed by this? You tell yourself, well, that's a good question. Now, if you turn to God and you realize who He is, there's something else that you realize, and that is that you are a creature, and this God, who is all wise and all knowing, made you that way. He didn't make you an archangel. He didn't make you independent of material concerns. And so you can look at this unapproachable God in terms of His glory and turn back to your creaturely comforts and be truly thankful for them to Him. In other words, if you start with God and you go to the things that are around you, you can enjoy what God has given. But if you just focus on what God has given and then you forget the giver, you're going to become more and more consumed by what He has given, and then you're going to plunge into folly with regard to these material possessions. They are fleeting. They are enjoyable, but but they are fleeting. They are not permanent. These farmers that are coming out from Iowa to get hay, they are doing so because America is once again discovering that we do not control the weather. There is a God in heaven who causes it to rain. There's a God in heaven who causes it to causes sunshine. There's a God in heaven who disposes of our resources as he sees fit. We are not in control of these things. We like to think that we are, and God periodically brings hard times on us so that we will remember who we are and who he is. All right, the second point I want to talk about is the weight of the glory of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, the context of this passage is that of Christians being pressed because of their identification with Jesus Christ. Persecution, as Paul says in verse 7, they were hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, so forth. So, here we are dealing with a word of encouragement. Christians who are going through trials who need to be encouraged. Now, what is it that can encourage us in these trials? When we are in the midst of a trial, we try to find the solution to the trial in the trial. Right? When we are worried, when we are anxious, we focus on the thing that we're anxious about. Now, we're not trying to perpetuate it. We wind up perpetuating it. But we're not trying to. We're looking at this thing for the solution. We have a problem and we go over it and over it and over it again, looking for a way out or looking for a solution in the situation. But for Christians, the way out is not in the situation. The way out is in the character of God and the competence of God. If you believe in the competence of God, and all Christians, I believe, consistently must, if you believe in the competence of God, and if you believe that this trial has come into your life, this problem has arisen because he has decreed it, because he has something good for you in mind because of it, you can look at his character and then look at the trial and stand encouraged. Now, that's the background. Paul is giving an encouraging word for people who need to take to heart the admonition not to lose heart. Now, I want to make a couple of comments about glory here. First, the Greek word for glory carries within it the connotation of weight. Right? The Greek word for glory carries within it the connotation of weight, and that is explicitly spelled out in verse 17 when he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Glory has weight. Glory has a palpable presence. Now, Paul is talking about this a glory that has this weight, that has this presence, that will be manifest at a future date. And we are encouraging ourselves by looking forward to this heavy, weighty glory. Now, part of the reason for expressing it this way, I believe, is that when we are in the midst of trials, we understand that the analogy of weight is a very good one with regard to the trial. In other words, when you have something go wrong, when your week has gone all wrong, as many of your weeks this last week may have done, when everything is falling apart, you feel, one of the natural expressions we use is we feel burdened. If someone else is undergoing a trial, we say that we're burdened for them. Or if something is going wrong, we feel like a weight has been laid on our shoulders. And we feel burdened down, weighed down. Now, what Paul wants us to do is to realize that burdens, trials, problems, anxieties, worries are not the only weights in existence. There is another kind of weight. There's another kind of weight. Now, when I talked about the light of God's glory, I talked about going to the sun and pelting it with Kleenex. That isn't that isn't going to do anything to the sun. That's not going to do any damage. That's not going to do anything except cause the tissue paper to be consumed. When you think of weight, you can think of another picture. Go to Jupiter this time and try and stand on it. Now, when you think of your trials, you might think of going to Jupiter and standing on it. You feel burdened down. You feel the weight of, you feel the pull of gravity. Everything drags you down. It's hard to move. It's hard to think. It's hard to rejoice. Everything's hard. That's because you're in the midst of trials. But notice how Paul puts it in verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles. Now, what is he talking about? When Paul thinks of troubles, what sort of things is he thinking of? Let's go back to verse 7, verse 8. What is a light and momentary trouble, according to Paul? A light and momentary trouble is being hard-pressed on every side. A light and momentary trouble is being perplexed. A light and momentary trouble is being persecuted. A light and momentary trouble is being struck down. A light and momentary trouble is carrying around in your body the death of Jesus. Now, that's light and momentary. Now, how can you describe that as light and momentary? Only by comparison. In other words, weight, like length, is a relative term. If someone says, boy, that was a long trip, you don't know whether they mean they were running around the block and they haven't jogged in 3 years and it was a long trip, or you don't know if they meant that they drove to the East Coast and it was a long trip. Long is a relative term, and it has to be understood in context. Weight is a relative term and has to be understood in context. Now, if the only context you have is that of your environment, if the only context you have is that of your troubles, then you're going to have trivial problems and you're going to have great problems. You're going to compare everything in your life in terms of everything else. So if you have car difficulties, or if you have troubles at your job, or if you're having troubles with your academics, or whatever it is, you're going to say, this is a big problem. My financial problems are a big problem, or my car troubles are a big problem, or my office problems are a big problem. This is a big one, and my headache is not a very big one. It's just a slight one. And we're going to compare our troubles to our troubles, and then we're going to say, these are heavy troubles, and these are light troubles. But Paul gives us a list of things, and then he says, a list of things that he's gone through, and then he says, for our light and momentary troubles. Now, he's talking about any trouble that can come upon any Christian at any time, including being thrown to the lions. Right? Now, that's what he's talking about, our light and momentary troubles. Now, how can he speak of what we would call great troubles, great tribulations, great trials being light and momentary? He can only do it because this light versus heavy, it remembers a relative term, he can only do it if his context is larger. If his context is larger, he can say that this is light, this is momentary. But if he's focused on this life only, then he's going to evaluate gravity and lightness in terms of his own experience. But if he meditates on the attributes of God, if he thinks about what God is like, if he thinks about the glory of God, if he thinks about a weight of glory that's going to come from God and manifest itself in his people, then he can compare that to the troubles he's going through now, and he can say, this is nothing in comparison. This is nothing. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what is the application? Fix your eyes on the unseen. Now, what is unseen? The coming glory that is incredibly heavy. The coming glory that has a weight to it that far outweighs the burdens that you carry now. The coming glory that is so far beyond anything that we are able to imagine now, that to even begin to think of it is an incredible comfort. Now, that's what Paul says to do. Fix your eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Now, that's a difficult assignment because of the very nature of it. We are what is seen presses itself on us without us having to ask for it. We see things whether we are asking to or not. Our problems come up without our permission. and they come to us and they scream for attention. They say, do this and do the other thing. In order to do what Paul says to do here, you have to take time to separate yourself from the press of everyday affairs and think about God. Now, if you're not taking time regularly to discipline yourself to think about God and what He is like and what He is going to supply to His people in the coming ages, if you are not meditating on those things, then over a period of time, you're going to start being afflicted by what Paul defines as light and momentary troubles. Light and momentary troubles. Now, I want you to think about this. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, are you still going to be worrying about your Washington water power bill? No. When you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, are you still going to be worrying about the headache or the medical problems that you had or the difficulties you had in disciplining your children? And you know, are you going to still be thinking about those then? No. But in order, it'd be far better, instead of waiting for that time and realizing that your problems should have been held in perspective, think about being there now and get your problems in perspective now. Those of us who are Christians are going to have our problems in perspective when we are there with the Lord. But what Paul wants us to do is to anticipate that so that we can have them in perspective now. Now, Christians are not those who live like everybody else and then when they die are pleasantly surprised. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who knows that God is good at His word and He will supply what He has promised, and He wants us to think about what He has promised and to meditate on it. God is glorious, that glory has a weight, and we are going to participate in that somehow, some way, in Christ. And the whole creation is looking forward to this, for the day when the sons of God will be revealed for who they are. And they already should know who they are. They should be meditating on it. They should be thinking about it. They should be joyfully anticipating it. And when they get to that point, they are going to make a major difference here. You've heard me say this before. There's a cliche. I've never met anybody that was so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. I don't know what people are talking about. I can imagine it, but I've never met a person like that. Now, have I ever met anybody that was so earthly minded they were no heavenly good? They're all around us. We are faced with a flood and we're breaking out the fire extinguishers. We're saying that there's a real danger in being heavenly minded. There's a real problem there. Don't go overboard. Don't overdo it. Don't think about God too much. But we don't have a problem there. That is, now, I'll grant you hypothetically, there are some people that have fallen into that trap. If there's a mistake that can be made, I'm sure that some Christians have made it, somewhere, somehow. But that is not our temptation. That is not the problem that we are being faced with. We are being faced with being overwhelmed by our own circumstances. We need to break out of that, and the only way we can break out of that is to meditate on God and His attributes in the light of His Word. So, we need to think about the light of His glory. We need to think about the weight of His glory. As we meditate on the light of His glory, we are enabled to fight the good fight. We are enabled to pursue righteousness, holiness, and so forth. When we think about the weight of His glory and the coming glory, we are enabled to put our own problems in perspective. When we meditate on the coming weight of the glory of God, we are enabled to understand what is happening to us and keep it in perspective. And incidentally, that is a good way to share your faith with non-Christians, because they're going to look at your problems. And to them, they may seem overwhelming, and they are wondering why you have this peace that passes understanding that several people testify to during the sharing, this peace that God gives. And they're going to wonder about that. And they're going to say, how can you react this way when things are going the way they are for you? And the answer is, and you can be grateful when you can answer this way in good conscience and say, if it were up to me, I'd be running around screaming. If it were up to me, I'd be panicked just like everybody else panics. But God is good, and He has, by His grace, taken me out of myself and given me a perspective that doesn't depend upon human resources or human ingenuity to solve problems. Let's back up in the chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, and talk about the third point. point, the gospel of glory, verses 1 through 6. What is it that makes this type of meditation possible? I've talked about Christians meditating on the light of God's glory. I've talked about Christians meditating on the weight of God's glory. What is it that enables Christians to begin doing this? In short, what is it that makes Christians Christians? Verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where does a knowledge of this glory come from? Where does a knowledge of this glory come from? Does it come from exceptionally persuasive evangelists? No. You can take the most eloquent man in the world and stand him up in front of a group of blind people, and his assignment is to describe to them, so that they understand, blue. He can't do it. An evangelist can tell them where it is on the spectrum. He can talk to them about an out. He can talk in such a way that they may appreciate. He may talk in a manner that they appreciate. He may describe to them certain things that they enjoy, but he cannot communicate blue to them, no matter how eloquent he is. It cannot be done. Now, notice that it says that here. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. Now, Christians who come to non-Christians and say that all I have to do is shine light in their eyes and they will see are approaching them in an entirely wrong-headed way. There are two things that need to be done. One thing is to shine the light. The other thing is to open their eyes. Now, we cannot open their eyes, and they cannot open their own eyes. We cannot open their eyes, and they can't open their eyes. Now, some people, and I need to keep warning about this or keep commenting on this, some people will respond and react and say, well, if this is all up to God, then why do we go preach? Well, one of the reasons, perhaps this is something we ought to consider, one of the reasons is that he told us to. Right? One of the reasons is that God commanded us to preach the gospel, and God has ordained a divine meeting between the proclamation of his gospel and his sovereign intervention so that eyes are open. God has ordained that these two things meet. And we are not permitted to reason, well, if God can open their eyes, I don't have to come and shine the light. What would happen if God did that? They'd open their eyes, and where would they be? In the dark, with their eyes open. God wants people with open eyes, with light shining on them. Our responsibility as Christians is to go shine the light, proclaim the light. God's responsibility is to transform these people so that they can see it, so that they can know what we're talking about. Now, this is very important, and I want to talk about what we are not to do before I talk about and finish with what we are to do, what we are to testify to. If you think that it is somehow up to them, or if you think it is somehow up to you in the propagation of the gospel, then you are going to be tempted to make Jesus Christ appealing to them. The modern evangelistic dilemma is this, and it's not a biblical dilemma, but the modern evangelistic dilemma is this: how can we make Jesus Christ attractive to sinners? How can we make Jesus Christ acceptable to those who are in rebellion against him? That is not the biblical problem at all. What is the biblical problem? The biblical problem is, how can we make sinners acceptable to a holy God? We think in terms of Christ coming to us. The Bible talks of men coming to Christ. We talk about accepting Christ into our lives. The Bible speaks of us being accepted into his life. Now, what have we done? We have opted, instead of a God-centered evangelism, instead of an evangelism that proclaims the attributes of God, we have settled for a man-centered evangelism. What do I mean by that? An evangelism that emphasizes the skill of the proclaimer and emphasizes the ability of the hearer. The skill of the proclaimer and the ability of the hearer. Now, what happens when people go out and they start preaching to a bunch of blind people in this way? Needless to say, the results are dismal. Now, we may not realize how dismal they are because we don't know history. We don't know what God has done through His Spirit in previous movements, previous eras that we call revival. We don't have a good conception of what God did under the preaching of Whitfield. We don't have a good conception of what God did under the preaching of Tennant or Edwards. We don't know how the Spirit of God can move when He decides to move. All we are used to is a paltry, man-centered evangelism where people trickle in, and we're so excited when they trickle in, and we don't say a word when they fall away without a word 6 weeks later. We have all sorts of campaigns. We could have major evangelistic campaigns, and the town is in turmoil while it's occurring, but a year, 2 years later, what's the difference? How many people who became Christians at this event are still walking with the Lord? The results we have from our man-centered evangelism are dismal, and I don't believe that we are going to experience revival from God until we fall on our faces and admit that we cannot save men. Now, one of the temptations is when you see that the results are dismal and fewer and fewer people are responding, you start to manipulate. You start to do things to get people to respond. What does Paul say? We have renounced, verse 2, secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. There's one thing you must not do in your evangelism, and that is to tamper with the message simply to get a response. You must not manipulate non-Christians. You must not monkey with them. I've been in meetings where people, non-Christians, have been manipulated by things like shows of hands and that sort of thing. Now, what are we doing? We're trying to get people into the kingdom through some sort of psychological pressure. That's not how people come. That's not how they come truly. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. One thing you must not do is water down the word of God. Now, there are some who have refused to water down the word of God. They still preach a pure gospel, but they do it powerlessly. Orthodoxy is not an end in itself. Orthodoxy is one thing that's essential, but it's orthodoxy plus power. You don't water the word of God down, and you don't simply mumble your way through it either. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, this means that the evangelism of Paul could not be criticized by non-Christians accurately. Paul would not have been someone who was tainted or accusable had there been the sort of ministry scandals in his era that we've had over the last year. And I'm sure there were ministry scandals in his era. He talked to people who peddled the word of God for profit. They had them then. We have them now. But Paul could not be accused accurately by non-Christians because what he did was above board. There was no fine print in the evangelistic message. Now, he goes on to say, that doesn't mean that everybody that hears us understands what we are saying. But the lack of understanding is not because we didn't articulate it. The lack of understanding is not because we refused to talk about it. It's not because we didn't spell it out. It is there because we are preaching to blind men and women. That's why people don't understand. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? How a lot of your early sensations were, oh, I never heard that before. You know, your roommate had been telling you that for 3 years, and finally God opens your heart and you see it. And you say, oh, I've never seen this before. Oh, everything's new. Many of the things that were new to you when you became a Christian were not physically new. When the Bible turned into English, it's not because you had never heard passages from the Bible before. Many of us read the Scriptures before we became Christians. And when it becomes new, when it becomes fresh, that means God has opened eyes. Now, Paul is saying that we have come to people, they have not gotten the message, but they have not failed to grasp the message because we have failed to be honest with them. He does say they are blind and they cannot comprehend certain things. So in verse 3 he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now we reason humanistically. We say if non-Christians can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, then I am not going to waste my time going up there and telling them all about it. We want to shine the light on people because we think they can see it. But you know what God tells us to do? God tells us to do the sorts of things that on a much grander scale that he's told people to do in ages past. Naaman the Syrian was told to go down and wash in the Jordan. What for, Naaman said. Right? What for? Reasoning humanistically, he said, I've got cleaner rivers than this back in Syria. What for? Why? Because God said. Now,